This is a lecture for People of the Promise, Exile and Return, Lesson 13. How are we to understand all that we encounter in this world? Everything from a major headline to a minor headache, a slanderous accusation, or a sleepless night. Do these things fit together in some way, or are they all random moments? Have you ever wondered if or how the moments, the days, the decades in which we live connect and come together? There is an answer for that question, and the answer is God's sovereignty. The one consistent and constant connection point through every encounter and every event in our lives is God's sovereignty. Every moment of a person's life is under the control of God. That is what it means to be sovereign. One person said it this way, "To be sovereign is to be in absolute control of everything and everyone. Anything less, and it is not sovereignty." The sovereignty of God is weighty. It's challenging. It's beyond our capacity to completely understand. Oh, we are fans of the idea when everything seems to be going well. But how do we process God's sovereignty when we see pain and suffering everywhere we look? Or, even closer to home, when bad things happen to us? That question does not scare God, and it doesn't have to scare us either. While God is not the author of sin and evil, we do live in a sinful world where sin and evil exist. And while God is sovereign over all, He does establish earthly leaders. And God, who is always wise and always good, is different from our earthly leaders who are not. Because God is sovereign, He can, and He does assure His children that despite abuses of earthly power, God accomplishes His good purposes. He not only promises that, because the Bible is filled with examples from older brothers who brought hurt on their younger brother Joseph, as explained in Genesis 50:20, when Joseph realized that what his brothers intended for evil when they sold him into slavery, God used for good and for the saving of many lives. The Bible reminds us that whatever the source of the hardship, God promises He is at work in all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Because the truth is despite the misuse of earthly power, God accomplishes His good purposes. And that's the overarching truth of the book of Esther. This book is filled with people abusing the authority that God had given them. But even still, God accomplishes His good purposes. As you study this entire book, you will see the reality unfold through the narrative. The book won't mention God's name. He won't signal what He's doing as added commentary. He simply lets the events unfold. And as He does, the reader, we, begin to see that no matter how great the span of human's power, it is nothing in comparison to God's sovereign power. And no matter how great the abuse of earthly power, God will sovereignly work to accomplish His good purposes. God shows Himself to be sovereign over the king's heart, the king's sleep, the king's favor, and everyone and everything else in this book. So turn with me to Esther chapter 1 and 2, because they set the scene for the entire book of Esther. And we look at this in two divisions, Esther chapter 1, earthly power, and Esther chapter 2, God's sovereign power. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 8, where we are going to see an excessive display of earthly power. It says, "This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces from the citadel of Susa. He ruled over quite a large empire from Western Asia to Egypt." And immediately as the book opens, we become aware of Xerxes was a powerful ruler. His span of authority was impressive in his day. And he knew it. And he wanted you and me and all those people he ruled over to know it. As we open this book, we learn that he spent 180 days showing off the expansiveness and the extravagance of his authority and wealth. For 6 months, he showed off across 127 provinces. And as that wasn't enough, he gave a banquet in his garden for all the people in the citadel of Susa, from least to greatest, from the nobleman to the common man. All the men of the land were being wined and dined by the king. a real party courtesy of King Xerxes. It might have even been fun as the city was captivated by the wealth and the hospitality of Xerxes. But for Xerxes, it was a show. He wanted others to pay attention to him. He needed others to see just how powerful and wealthy he was. This excessive display doesn't come to a good end. They rarely do. Instead, it leads to an eccentric demand from a drunk king in verses 9 to 12. You see, it turns out the men aren't the only ones who are having a party. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women of the city. And while Xerxes was in high spirits, and he'd already made it clear that he was the undisputed king of the land, now was time to show he was also king of his home. So he commanded his 7 eunuchs to bring his lovely-to-look-at queen wearing her royal crown to display her beauty. I imagine this wasn't a quiet, pull the eunuchs aside, please go get Vashti moment. People in high spirits are rarely socially aware of their actual behavior. I imagine King Xerxes made a big deal of this moment so that everyone at the party knew that Vashti was being summoned. And then she declined. Verse 12 says Vashti refused to come. Oh dear, for 6 months he'd been showing off his wealth and splendor and glory across the entire 127 provinces. For 6 months he'd made it clear that he was the undisputed ruler of the land. And for 6 months, and now 7 additional days, King Xerxes went to extravagant lengths to prove his power. And it was going really well until this one request and this one refusal. You know, there's a temptation to turn away from Xerxes and to begin to try to understand what was behind the request. Why would Vashti say no? But I don't think that's the point of what's being told. It takes her eyes off the bigger issue and connection, which is that King Xerxes' power is not as expansive as he thinks. This man thinks he holds all power. This man's gone to great lengths to demonstrate his power. And now, with one request, he's exposed. The king of the land? Yes. But the king of his home? Not today. And that sent him over the edge. This was a man who craved power, achievement, recognition, the conquest. And with one little word, no, his queen exposes the fragility of his power. And Xerxes was furious and burned with anger, according to the text. So in a desperate move to look more powerful, we end up with an extreme decree in verses 13 to 22. King Xerxes gathers the Supreme Court of his day, experts in law and justice described as wise men who understood the times. And Xerxes, with this group of experts, now sees himself as threatened. If Vashti gets away with this, there will be no end to the disrespect and discord in their homes. If Xerxes' power is threatened, then so are his advisors' power. It is so tempting to attach ourselves to the coattails of power, and it can be frightening to think we might lose our power. Driven by the fear that Vashti's refusal could result in endless disrespect and discord, these wise men propose a decree that Vashti be replaced and never be allowed to enter the king's presence again. And then, by this decree, they conclude all women will now respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. And so the decree is pronounced. It is sent to each province, and I think King Xerxes thought the problem was solved. As we end this chapter, it seems that Xerxes has shown his power to the 127 provinces through his displays of wealth and through the banishment of Vashti. But we also end this chapter unsatisfied, don't we? I mean, it's hard to watch the abuse and misuse of earthly power. It was then, and it still is now. Now let me be clear, power isn't wrong to possess. If you are in a position of power from Little League coach to Supreme Court justice, God has put you there. And those who are in positions of authority are meant to work for the good of those they lead. To possess power is to have influence. And God's people should be people with kingdom influence. When earthly power is exercised well, you and I can be a gift to those we lead. And when we possess power, we want to always remember it is a gracious gift from God. The power we possess did not originate with us. It isn't about us, and it can be taken away from us. Power isn't wrong to possess. Power is wrong to misuse and abuse. Earthly power is attractive, intoxicating, and fleeting. It can easily become the object of our affection. It can become a means to an end. We can forget we are in power to steward well on behalf of the people we lead, and we can start to crave what power gives us, and that makes us no different than King Xerxes. The truth that's being unfolded in this passage is using earthly power for our own advantage hurts ourselves and others. That leads us to our first principle of today's lesson, and that is using earthly power for our own advantage hurts ourselves and others. Again, using earthly power for our own advantage hurts ourselves and others. So let me ask you, who is experiencing a blessing because of the power God has given you? Husbands, how are you loving your wives? Parents, how are you parenting your children? Teachers, how are you caring for your students? Bosses, how do you treat your employees? If you are in a position to rule, how are you caring for those under your rule? Older brother, how do you treat your younger siblings? Policeman, how are you treating those you have been charged to protect? Doctor, how are you using your training for good? CEO, how are you directing your company for good? I could go on, but we have all seen the misuse and abuse of power that results in the repression of others. We've all seen people in power develop insatiable appetites for more power. We have witnessed people in power push out others who continue to tell them the truth instead of what they want to hear. And most of us have also been in positions of power, and most of us have also misused and abused our power for our own personal benefit from time to time. Again, I could go on, but I hope you can see this isn't just a story of a powerful king who lets the power go to his head. This is a story of the human condition, and we are all susceptible to abusing our earthly power. Xerxes made a big show of earthly power, but that's all it is, a big show of power. Through this book, we will see that even the most powerful on earth are no match for God's sovereign power. So let's look at Esther chapter 2. As we open this chapter, we pick up the story of who will be queen now, and we find an unlikely person enter the picture in verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 says, "Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered his decree and his attendants devised a plan." The powerful King Xerxes sends people out to search all the provinces to find the most beautiful women and bring them to be placed under the care of Haggai. He doesn't know where this person is. King Xerxes doesn't know who this person will be, but an extensive search is going to be made. Now, look at verse 5. It says, "Now there was in the citadel a Jew." And with one word, "now," we get a textual clue that the sovereign power already knows where to find the next queen. And listen to the twists and turns of her life that has her placed in Susa at the exact right moment. It says, "There was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. And Mordecai had been carried into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He was taken into exile by Jehoiachin." But wait, we're getting to the woman. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up. She had a lovely figure and was beautiful, and he had taken her as his own daughter when her mother and father died. Now, I slow down to draw attention to the story that tells us how now there was in the citadel a Jew, and how that is going to relate to the bigger picture of the search of the queen. I slow down to draw attention to that part of the story because actually there's a hard and sad backstory for both Esther and Mordecai. It's a story of exile, death, and being forcibly removed from their home before they end up in Susa at just the right moment. Is this hard story God's fault? Did he cause these things? No, he did not. We know that the exile is the consequence for the Israelites' sin. God warned the people over and over, and they ignored him. Is death God's fault? Her parents died. Is that God's fault? No, death is the consequence of sin. God warned Adam and Eve in the garden, and they ignored him. We are all going to experience death, and we will feel the weight of sin's consequences in our lives. God doesn't promise that sin won't impact us. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus said, in this world, we will have trouble. But be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. Scripture says that we have an enemy, not the one of flesh and blood. We have an enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But we are told not to worry because greater is he who is in us, that's Jesus, than he who is in the world. God promises that he has overcome the brokenness of the world and that he will take what the enemy intends for the believer's harm and work through it for the good of those who love him. Pain is a part of our story. It's a part of living on this earth. But what I want you to see is how God sovereignly worked through the hard and painful parts of Esther's story. God worked through the circumstances of her life and, as a result, places her at the exact right place at the exact right time. It seemed unlikely that they would have considered a Jewish woman. But because her identity was hidden and she was lovely and beautiful and she was just at the right place at the right time, she was considered. Now, some people attribute that to coincidence, our being in the right place at the right time. But what we really want to recognize is that it's the sovereignty of God at work. We can all relate to hard and painful moments. We have all lived through parts of our story that hurt and are hard. There are painful moments that happen to us, and there are painful moments that we bring on ourselves. But what is harder to understand is those difficult moments is how can God weave those moments together to write a beautiful story? How often do we slow down and deeply marvel at the love of God, the wisdom of God, and the way that God can bring beauty from ashes? We can only do these things because he is sovereign. And just because we can't see it, we don't understand it in the moment, it is still true that God is sovereign over all the moments of our lives. Esther was an unlikely person to become queen from an earthly perspective, but she was God's choice of queen, and therefore she was going to be queen. Consider how this unlikely person now becomes uniquely favored. Look at verses 9 to 18. When the king's order and edict was proclaimed, Esther was taken to the king's palace. Esther's story quickly turns from one of hardship to one of favor. Three times in verses 9 through 18, Esther is mentioned as favored. She won the favor of Haggai. She won the favor of everyone who saw her, and ultimately, she won the favor of the king. The word favor is important in the text. It captures the profound idea of the divine blessing reflected through Esther's human relationships. God makes favor possible. And without using the name of God, God takes this Jewish exile from exiled orphan to queen, a powerful woman with access to the most powerful man in the land. Her story, which has some deep and painful parts, has now turned, and she seems to be able to do no wrong. She is what some would say is a very lucky woman, but that is a meaningless expression. What happened to Esther is to be credited to the sovereign power of God, not a lucky woman. From orphan to queen, unlikely to uniquely favored. Now you might think that's the end of the story. I mean, now she gets to live happily ever after. But remember, when God puts someone into power, he has a good purpose for them. Now that Esther is in a place of earthly power, the story starts to unfold with an unexpected event. In verses 19 to 23, we witness this unexpected event. Mordecai is in what some would say the right place at the right time. But remember, that's a worldly idea that attempts to take our eyes off a sovereign God who is in control of everything and everywhere. We learn in these verses Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate when he discovered that two of the king's officials are plotting to assassinate King Xerxes. Mordecai learns of the plot, and he has access to the queen. And just take note of how Mordecai uses his power in this moment, because don't forget, knowledge is a form of power. King Xerxes is a power-hungry king, and Mordecai still reports the plot to Esther, who tells the king, and the king is saved. the powerful King Xerxes, who wants you to know how powerful he is spared by Mordecai. There's a subtle reminder that our earthly power is about as sturdy as a house of cards. We can't see the ins and outs as we live it out in our lives, but that's the beauty of Scripture. In Scripture, we see evidence that earthly rulers truly only have their power because God has ordained a time for them. And the power that earthly rulers hold is fragile. It's held together only by a sovereign God. This powerful king's own people wanted to kill him, but instead he owes his life to Mordecai. There's earthly power, and there are people on earth with expansive earthly power. And some may even use their power for good, while others use their power for harm. Some are what we call big fish in little ponds, and others are big fish in big ponds. But when you compare that to the sovereign power of God, who can reveal the vulnerabilities of even the most powerful people in an instant, you realize God created all the ponds and all the fish. Regardless of the scope of earthly power, there is no comparison to God's sovereign power. He doesn't need a decree to work. He isn't derailed by sin or evil or the frailties of humanity. He doesn't need a set of advisors to know what to do. He doesn't need people listening out or informing him of what is happening. He is sovereign. His power is supreme and over all other powers. He raises up and deposes kings. He grants favor on those he chooses to grant favor. God is in control of everything, everywhere. And when you believe that God is sovereign, then you can endure the bad, the sad, and even the maddening moments of life, trusting that he is ultimately in control of all things. You can trust that whatever you see is not the full story, and whoever seems to be winning cannot defeat or thwart God's good plans. But when you don't believe that God is sovereign, you view life through the lens of either being lucky or being a victim. Life is determined by chance or by another powerful person. You hope to be in the right place at the right time. And there is no other conclusion for you than to believe your place and your purpose in life is random, and often that purposelessness leaves you drifting and hopeless. Because God is sovereign, he writes the end of every story. And this chapter reveals an important truth about God, and that is that God uses his sovereign power to accomplish his good purposes. Again, God uses his sovereign power to accomplish his good purposes. It is impossible to separate sin's consequences from our life. A wise friend of mine made a list one day of all the parts of our life that we see as normal, but really are just the consequences of sin. We have hospitals and doctors, police and lawyers, research labs and funeral homes because of sin's consequences. We have zoos and prisons, foundations and relief agencies, all because we cannot get away from sin's consequences. But God made it possible for sin not to have the last word. Out of his great love, God sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And because Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he made himself nothing, taking on human flesh, Jesus then met the righteous requirements of the law in our place. He died in our place, and his resurrection means death does not have the final word. But what can we be sure of? We can be sure that because of Jesus, God brings forth good from sin's painful consequences. For years, there was no radio broadcaster, think satellite radio, but an earlier version, who would tell you a dramatic story. His listeners would be taken in by the intricate and captivating details that we would choose to highlight. And every story ended with a surprising twist. And after he delivered that twist, he would sign off by saying, "And now you know the rest of the story." These two chapters of Esther would make a powerful start to one of his stories. And even as you study the book of Esther, I want you to remember that you and I also live in the middle of our story. I can't promise you what the rest of your story will be, but because God is sovereign, I can promise you that sin doesn't win, and there is more to your story. Our hope and our confidence in this fallen world is that God is sovereign. And despite misuses of earthly power, God accomplishes his good purposes. Praise God, we live in the middle of the story.
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.